I'd like to begin this morning by sharing a story that I came across in one of the commentaries on my shelf as I was preparing for this week. It's a story that actually reads more like a legend. In fact, the commentator says that he first heard the story related to him through that well-known voice on the radio, Paul Harvey. Listen to the story. First, the Eskimo coats his knife blade with animal blood and allows it to freeze. The Eskimo wants to kill a wolf. Then he adds another layer of blood, and another, until the blade is completely concealed by layer upon layer of frozen blood. Next, the hunter fixes his knife in the ground with the blade up. When a wolf follows his sensitive nose to the source of the scent and discovers the bait, he licks it, tasting the fresh, frozen blood. He begins to lick faster and more vigorously, lapping the blade until the keen edge is bare. Feverishly now, harder and harder, the wolf licks the blade in the Arctic night. So great becomes his craving for blood that the wolf does not notice the razor-sharp sting of the naked blade on his own tongue. Nor does he recognize the instant at which his insatiable thirst is being satisfied by his own warm blood. His carnivorous appetite just craves more until the dawn finds him dead in the snow. Now, I am sure that that story generates a reaction in all of us. I suspect I'm not the only one who finds themselves feeling a little bit squeamish after listening to a story like that. Perhaps a chill running down your spine just thinking about it. But there's another reaction to that story that we feel as well, I think. It's the feeling that comes with being found out. Like looking in a mirror and in a moment of brutal honesty, not liking what you see. We hear a story like that, and if we pause long enough, we can see ourselves. Or maybe we can see others. Or maybe we can think of a general behavior in our society. When we think about the vehement licking of the wolf, a licking that eventually kills him. In fact, when I first read that story, it reminded me of the title of a book that's on my shelf, written by a man named Neil Postman. Maybe some of you have read it. The title of the book is Amusing Ourselves to Death. In that book, he describes some of the ways in which certain kinds of technology literally erode the fabric of society. And because they're so amusing, we don't even realize how these forms of technology are killing us. This story, no doubt, is a story that caused the nation of Israel to look in the mirror. It caused the nation of Israel to be brutally honest about its own past, its own tendencies towards deceit, towards rebellion, towards selfish pleasure, its own tendencies towards personal gain, violence, and hatred. It caused the nation of Israel to recognize its complete inability to live faithfully before God apart from the grace and power of God to sustain them. And truth be told, it's hard to stand in front of this mirror. Israel sees there's trouble in the family. Certainly in the family of the king, but they cannot help but see in their own sordid past there's trouble in the family. It's hard to stand in front of this mirror and look honestly at our own lives, or look honestly at the lives of our families, our extended families, our communities. Because as we look honestly in this mirror and consider past sin, we so often can see long threads of wrongdoing and sinful consequences extending from one generation to the next. That's what's happening in the story that we're reading today. Remember what the Lord said to David just a story ago. Remember what the Lord said to David through the prophet Nathan after David had been found out. He says, "Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you." And indeed, as our text begins, in the course of time, we read David's firstborn son, Amnon, heir to the throne, fell in love with his half-sister, Tamar, the sister of his brother Absalom, second heir to the throne. And as they say, in this story we see the apple does not fall far from the tree. Amnon, like the one before him, saw a beautiful woman and hatched a plan to lie with her. Indeed, the language here is very clear. Amnon's intent is motivated not by love, but by lust. His shrewd servant Jonadab schemes a plan that, ironically, David himself has a role in. Unknowingly, David contributes to the treachery that will take place in his own household. Amnon feigns sick and, with the king's permission, orders the beautiful Tamar to wait upon him. "Lie with me," Amnon commands her. And again, the language is clear. As one commentator notes, the word used here speaks of unprincipled self-indulgence. We would do well to pause here in the story for just a moment. Remember, Israel, in some sense, is looking in the mirror, and we are looking in the mirror with them. The language of this story has some very strong parallels to another story in the distant history of God's people. There was another time in their history when a person who lived in the royal courts used the very same command, "Lie with me." That time, however, it was a woman, a foreigner, a pagan who was not expected to follow the laws of God. She was the wife of Potiphar, and she tried to entice Joseph. But Joseph, the one who represented the deliverer of God's people, Joseph was faithful and he resisted that temptation. But in our story, the heir to the throne, the one who was to be God's representative ruler over the people, not a foreigner, not a pagan, but God's chosen servant, now within the family of God, comes the command, "Lie with me." Israel sees that the lifestyle and the temptations that they might expect from the neighboring nations has made it right into the heart of their communal identity and has infected them at the very top level of society. We might remember the refrain that comes much earlier in the Samuel story. "We want to be a king. We want to be a nation just like everyone else. We want a king to rule over us." You remember the people of Israel crying out to Samuel, "We want to be just like all the other nations." Well, Israel, you are just like all the other nations. Even when God himself orchestrates history to bring David to the throne, a king who brought rest, a king who brought victory, a king who brought security, even though God gifts his people with the kind of king that has clearly demonstrated the faithfulness and the goodness of God, the temptation towards unprincipled self-indulgence remains in the heart of even this king and his descendants. And at this point in the story, it is the woman who wills obedience. We remember a time in David's history when he was bent on vengeance and violence towards Nabal. Do you remember the drunken fool who refused to give hospitality to David and his men? David was filled with violence and anger towards Nabal, but it was the beautiful woman Abigail who spoke wisdom to David. And at that time, David listened. But now, the words spoken by a wise woman, Tamar, to David's son are ignored. Such a thing should not be done in Israel, Tamar wisely says. Indeed, we hear the wisdom of Nathan the prophet in her words. We can't help but hear how the words of Tamar are words that even apply to David himself. Don't do this wicked thing, Tamar says. But David did not heed those words. And now his son Amnon does not heed those words like him. And soon we will see that David's other son, Absalom, doesn't hear those words. And what follows from the book of Samuel into the book of Kings is how descendant after descendant after descendant of David refuses to heed those words. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. And yet we see in this story, it is the very nature of sin, the very nature of disobedience to spiral down in towards greater despair and darkness. Amnon's unprincipled lust for self-indulgence turns into a great hatred. We read that he hated her even more than he loved her. Tamar is forced to live a life of exclusion. Her ornate robe was torn. Ashes of mourning were smeared on her forehead. A life of care and intimacy with a future husband was stolen from her. That's the nature of sin. Sin divides. Sin excludes. Moreover, the hatred of Amnon is passed on to Absalom. We read that Absalom hated Amnon because of the disgrace that he brought upon his sister. We can't help but wonder when we read about the reaction of Absalom with whether this precipitated in him a sinister plot to overtake the kingship in the future. We are surprised that Absalom tells his sister to be quiet. We are surprised that Absalom doesn't make more of the treachery that has been committed against his sister. And yet, as the story continues, we see that over a period of 2 years, the hatred and the vengeance that Absalom has been brewing and nurturing comes to full expression, and he kills his own brother. The nature of sin is such that it continues to spiral into greater and greater forms of darkness and brokenness. We can't help but wonder if Absalom uses this treachery in his own life to bring himself to the point of kingship. The story spirals down into greater expressions of hatred and violence. The players in this story find themselves licking that proverbial knife. And the more they lick it to satisfy their self-indulgence, the more they lick it to satisfy their desire for revenge or for power, the more they cut themselves off from the blessing and shalom that God had secured for them. Listen to how one writer puts it as he steps back and comments on this story. In one way or another, he says, each of us repeats the failures of Adam and Eve in the primeval garden. Eating the goodly fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why? To learn for ourselves whether what has been told us is right or wrong. Indeed. Thus, each of us contributes to the communal hatred that plagues humankind and constantly threatens to erupt at any moment in self-destructive violence. For this is the additional lesson of the story of David's family. All hate-driven violence inflicts as much harm on the avenger as it does the victim. Amnon and Absalom both come to an ignoble and violent death, which contributes further to our full-orbed understanding of the nature of sin. Indeed, as David experiences the consequence of unprincipled self-indulgence, his family continues to spiral down under the effects of sin. Perhaps I can pause here for a moment and have a brief aside. Have you ever listened to a fire and brimstone kind of sermon? Maybe some of you aren't even sure what I'm talking about. That phrase, fire and brimstone kind of sermon, comes from a story in the Old Testament where, quite literally, God rains down fire and brimstone on two very wicked cities, the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, on account of their sin. Have you ever listened to a fire and brimstone kind of sermon? I must confess, I don't think I've preached that kind of a sermon too often. But if I can put it very crassly, the intent of that kind of sermon is quite literally to scare the hell out of us. It is. A sermon like that is intended to awaken in us such a deep fear of the reality of sin and the ultimate consequences of sin, which are eternal punishment and damnation. A fire and brimstone kind of sermon is a sermon that's intended to scare the hell out of us. I must confess, I don't think I've preached that kind of a sermon very often, if at all. But I dare say, if ever there was a story in the Bible that spoke of the dire consequences of sin, if ever there were a story in the Bible that teaches us no one is immune from sin and its effects, not even the great King David, whom the Bible says was a man after God's own heart, if ever there was a story that taught God's people to be vigilant in obedience and deeply aware of the devastating consequences of sin, this is one of those stories. In a church culture that is sometimes described as being soft on sin, we do well to listen to a story like this one and humbly come before God and pray, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because a story like this causes all of us to look in the mirror a little bit harder. To look in the mirror of our own lives. To look in the mirror of the lives of our families. Indeed, as you read a story like this and consider it, you can't help but think about your own family situation that you've come from. I remember well an exercise that I, along with all my classmates, was given when I was taking a pastoral care course in seminary many years ago. Our professor, early on in that course, had each one of us draw up a family of origin diagram. And the diagram was much more than simply identifying by name people who are in our family of origin. We had to go back as many generations as we could, no more than four. It was much more than just identifying by name who was in our family of origin, but it was intended for us to talk to our brothers and sisters, or our parents, our grandparents, and learn as much as we could about our family history. Learn about that uncle, maybe, who, in some sense, was the black sheep of the family. Learn about that cousin who struggled with alcoholism. Learn about that aunt who never fit into the family. Learn about our family of origin so we could understand not only our family but ourselves, because we are all products of a family. And whether we like it or not, there are things that get passed on from one generation to the next. The Bible talks about the sins of the fathers getting passed on to the second and third and fourth generation. Indeed, a story like this makes all of us think about our own families. I didn't appreciate the significance of that exercise when I first did it, but having sat beside people in my ministry and listened to their stories, maybe them describe things that they struggle with in their own life, describe things that they struggle with in their relationships, describe issues that they face that cause anxiety or emotional pain. How often have I not heard in those stories the way in which our families of origin affect us? Indeed, God blesses us with families and often passes on great blessing. But when we read a story like this, we look in the mirror and we see that our families are also broken. And we do well to recognize the ways in which that brokenness gets passed on. Not simply to cast judgment, but to become aware so that we can confess to God and find an end to the cycle. Because as we will see, the cycles of violence, the cycles of sin do get passed on. We see it already in this story, and next week we'll see it again, how that cycle continues to get passed on in David's family. Let not the extreme nature of the sin expressed in this story, let not that distance us from the story. We might say, well, I've never raped my sister. I've never killed my brother. I've never looked at a beautiful woman as David did from a distance and taken her into my bedroom and then killed her husband. Let not the extreme nature of these sins distance ourselves from the story. Indeed, we do well to pause as we read this story and recognize the way in which sinful behaviors and relationships can affect themselves in our own lives and our own families, in our own communities. Surely, a story like this, surely a story like this makes all of us think again about something Mike has shared for the past couple of Sundays. We need a different kind of king to rule us. We see in this story that even a king that the Bible says was a king after God's own heart, even a king who experienced untold blessings of God towards victory and security and rest, even a king who could write down a collection of poems that continue to be used by God's people to draw us into deeper relationship with our Lord. Even that kind of king is not the kind of king that finally can achieve for God's people victory over the greatest enemy, and that is sin itself. We need a different kind of king. We need a king who is without sin, a king who is so pure, so holy. We need a king none other than God himself. We need Jesus Christ. For it is Jesus alone who can plead our case before the Father, for he himself is without sin. It is Jesus alone who can take the punishment for our sin, because he is a pure and spotless lamb. And it is Jesus alone who is able to give us a heart that is renewed and restored, a heart that is filled with the Spirit of Jesus, so that we can live lives that overcome sin. As I was listening to that song that Yolanda sung and Ingrid played during our offertory, I could not help but think about the many times that in my own life, but also in the lives of people that I have journeyed with, perhaps in pastoral counseling, as they've gone through or are going through situations and circumstances in their own life that cause pain. As I look at my life, as I look at the lives of others, I was struck again by that song. How the very end goal of virtually all good counseling, pastoral counseling, good therapy, counseling that always arises out of conversations that come from the past. The very end goal of all good counseling is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiving the people who have offended you, who have hurt you. Forgiving people who have caused circumstances, maybe even unknowingly, in your life that have brought pain. Forgiving a parent, a sibling, a co-worker, a spouse. I dare say that the very end of all good counseling, sometimes counseling that can be a journey of months or even years, the very end of all good counseling is forgiveness. Forgiveness is the only thing that can arrest, that can break the cycle of sin. Forgiveness is the only thing that can stop the cycle from spiraling down into deeper expressions of darkness and brokenness. Indeed, on the cross, when our Lord Jesus hung and was crucified, Jesus absorbed all the sin of the world, took it upon himself, and did not pay it back to anyone. He forgave. Indeed, people of God, it is only Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection that can arrest the downward spiral of sin. Today, receive his forgiveness anew and walk in the light of life.